Your friends of Jesus Christ. There was a piece in the newspaper, British newspaper, The Telegraph, that told about a six-year-old Scottish girl. Her name is Lulu, who wrote a letter to God. She wrote, "To God, how did you get invented?" Now, Lulu's father is not a believer. And so he sent the letter to various church leaders. The Scottish Episcopal Church, no reply. The Presbyterians, no reply. The Scottish Catholics, a theologically complex answer that the child could not possibly have understood. He also sent the letter to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. And Williams sent the following letter. "Dear Lulu, your dad has sent on your letter and asked if I would answer. It's a difficult one, but I think God might reply a bit like this. Dear Lulu, nobody invented me, but lots of people discovered me and were quite surprised. I asked one of our four-year-olds here at church whether he knew the difference between invent and discover. He thought for a moment and then said, yes. I said, what's the difference? He said, to discover, to invent means to find, and to discover means to find. Our children are above average. Anyway, going back to the letter. "Dear Lulu, nobody invented me, but lots of people discovered me and were quite surprised. They discovered me when they looked round at the world and thought it was really beautiful or really mysterious and wondered where it came from. They discovered me when they were very, very quiet on their own and felt a sort of peace and love they hadn't expected. Then they invented ideas about me. Some of them sensible, and some of them not very sensible. From time to time, I send them some hints, especially in the life of Jesus, to help them get closer to what I'm really like. But there was nothing and nobody around before me to invent me. Rather, like somebody who writes a story in a book, I started making up the story of the world and eventually invented human beings like you who would ask me awkward questions." And then Rowan writes, "And then God would send you lots of love and sign off." Now, I know he doesn't usually write letters, so I have to do the best I can on his behalf. Lots of love from me too, Archbishop Rowan. That is a lovely letter. But I read it here this morning because the story from Luke is a story that ends in a discovery. They discover that the women who had gone earlier to the tomb and came back saying they had seen the Christ had not made that up. Jesus had been raised from the dead. I think it's fair to say that all of the Gospels are extremely eager to have us know that the resurrection is not their invention, but their discovery. Not something they made up, but something that they found to be true. And they write this to us so that we also might discover for ourselves that Jesus has been raised. Now, one way to make that discovery is to ponder this wonderful chapter from Luke 24, oftentimes titled The Road to Emmaus. But what's interesting, right from the start, it seemed to me, was that the discovery that is made here is not made by looking at a world that is very beautiful and very mysterious. Not that Rowan Williams was wrong, but it's not the whole story, because what we find here in Luke is not that the discovery is made because the world is so very beautiful. The discovery here is made in the wilderness. It is made by people who feel that the rug has been pulled from underneath them. Luke says on that same day, this is the day, of course, Easter day, and they're going to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So what, a two-hour walk. This road to Emmaus, it's such an interesting thing. No one knows exactly where this town may have been other than that it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. But it becomes a metaphor of going back to life, trying to pick up the pieces when everything has changed. Frederick Buechner talks about Emmaus as that place where you go to when you discover again that in this world nothing seems to be sacred. That the loveliest and the most beautiful and the bravest decay and die. That the best ideas that humans have ever had about freedom or justice or love will somehow be twisted by the selfishness and the selfish ends to which people will use it. And we make our way back to Emmaus to try to forget it, to try to somehow keep going. I mean, this is Sunday. In that day, it would be like our Monday. Life has got to get back to making a living. And it is while they are walking to Emmaus to pick up the pieces again, to continue life, even though their hopes have been dashed, that they meet Christ. You know, one of the wonderful things here is this business of the two of them talking. It's so like what you and I do when things baffle us. When we have no answers to the questions that plague us, but with a spouse or a friend, we keep going over it, wondering, retelling it, exploring it one more time, and one more time, saying, how could this possibly have happened? Anyway, that's how they make their way towards Emmaus, baffled, utterly discouraged. And then Luke says, Jesus comes, only they don't recognize it as Jesus. And this business of not recognizing him is puzzling. Was it that they were just so grief-stricken? Was it that they were so not expecting it that it would not register? Or is there something more spiritual behind it? Is it something about not being able to see things, lest the Spirit give us eyes to see them? There's something very reassuring, I think, about these incidences where Jesus, the risen Lord, comes to them not from on high, not with a great deal of trumpet fare, but comes to them in the midst of their lives, in the midst of their questions, in the midst of their grieving. And then oftentimes he comes to them and they don't recognize it. It so seems to me, at least this week, that if they had invented this story, they would have skipped this part about not recognizing him. They would have seen immediately that this was the Christ, and then he would explain to them all that was in the scriptures about him. But anyway, they don't recognize him. And so Jesus says to these two, Cleopas and his friend, or maybe Cleopas and his spouse, he says to them, what's all this talking that you're doing? And they turn to him and say, you must be the only one who doesn't know this. They see him as clueless. And so they fill him in about the things that Jesus did, things of power before the people and God, and how he was arrested and then judged guilty and then crucified. And then to top it all off, some women went to the tomb this early morning and they came back saying that they had had this vision of angels and that Jesus was alive. But of course they dismissed that as idle talk. Distraught women talking through their tears. And then Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. So now he, who they thought clueless, accuses them of being clueless, dull of heart and mind. And then Jesus begins by telling them, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Now when you pause here, you can't help but wish that Luke had given some proof text, that he would have said, he quoted this, and he pointed to this psalm, and this prophet, and this is what he said. He does not do that. Though, if you read the book of Acts, and read the Gospels again, you will see references to the Old Testament, which are all about the Messiah, and how he needed to suffer. What is crucial here is this. The question, or the issue, the central issue, the question of the hour, is this question of the Messiah suffering. That's the question Jesus addresses here. How it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. That is, of course, the constant stumbling block in the Gospels. The famous instance of that is when Jesus says that he, you know, he asks, who do they say he is? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, and all of that. And then he says that this Son of Man must suffer. And you remember, Peter reacts angrily. He says, you've got to stop this. Of course that's not the case. And then Jesus, of course, says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have the mind of God. This question of suffering. And so when Jesus says all of the scriptures speak of him and declare the necessity of his suffering as a way to glory, what do you think he might have brought up? Did he, for instance, speak about the tabernacle and how at the very center of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies and how at the very center of the Holy of Holies and therefore in the very center of the people's lives is the mercy seat that once a year would be entered by the high priest with the blood of a lamb to make atonement? Did he speak about that? Nearly everyone agrees that he made references to Isaiah 53. And it's very interesting. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts, remember the eunuch the Ethiopian eunuch, he's writing back from his visit to Jerusalem, and he's reading from Isaiah. And he reads about this one who was as a sheep before the slaughter. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? Yet it was the will of God to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Out of his anguish, he shall see light. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What the scriptures reveal, Jesus says to the church, to us, is that the Messiah, the Son of God, must do battle for us. Not first of all against the Romans, but against sin and death and the evil one. And it is the testimony of the saints through the centuries that when they confront and are gripped by the conviction that the Son of God did this for me, that he suffered for my salvation, that my heart begins to burn, that it was all for us. I came across, and I read this once before at a funeral. Where is it? But Bono, from the the lead singer of U2, he made the discovery that the Lamb of God was so profoundly necessary. There's an interview that he had, and he says in the interview, "What keeps me, Bono, what keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma." And the interviewer said, "I haven't heard you talk of this." And Bono says, "I really believe we're moved out of the realm of karma into grace." The interviewer says, "That doesn't help me at all." Bono says, "You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Or in physics and physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It's clear to me," says Bono, "that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. As you reap, you shall sow. Grace defies logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of all your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." The interviewer says, "I'm interested in that." Bono says, "That's between me and God, but I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. I'll be in deep doo-doo," he says. "It doesn't excuse my mistakes, my sins, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." And then he says, "I love the idea of a sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, 'Look, you cretins, Don't you see where your selfishness and your evil get you? There are consequences to your actions. The point of death, the point of the death of Christ, is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humble. It should keep us with our hearts burning. You know, I kept thinking this week, when does my heart burn? And I mean, in part, isn't this the case? When it makes, and that sounds so trite, but when it makes sense, or when you say, it's true. The scriptures speak of a Savior, of a Messiah, who must be bruised for our iniquities, who must bear our sins away, who must be for us the Lamb of God. We have one who was to suffer for our sake before he entered glory. And then we're told that they have come by this point near to the village, and it looks as though he's going to go ahead of them. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, because it's almost evening, and the day, this big day, this huge day, is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. There are those four steps. He took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. One commentator says there are 8 such meals in the Gospel of Luke. This is the 8th, on the 8th day, on the first day of the new creation. He takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. And their eyes are opened, and they recognize him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? So that same hour they got up, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions together. And they were saying, the Lord has indeed risen. He has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This making known, being made known to us in the breaking of the bread. Is that your experience? I mean, do you have times when your eyes are opened and here in this place, as someone next to you says, the body of Christ broken for you, and then you pass on this gift and say to the next person, the body of Christ broken for you. Has that been a place where you recognized Christ? I mean, I sometimes want to say to people, to you, you must not believe or not believe because of the inadequacy of my ability to explain it. You know what I mean? That wouldn't be fair. But over the centuries, here's what the saints have seen and declared. That the church is the body of Christ. It is not to be identified with Christ. That is to say, in the church, we meet Christ. But the church also meets Christ as the other, as the lover, as the judge, as the host. And he is made known to them in this sacrament, this revelation. So that those who gather here, the bread and the wine, this, think of it as a physical manifestation of Christ among us. In this giving and sharing, in this receiving forgiveness and passing it on, in this bread, when you take this bread, take it as bearing all the blessings of Christ. Take it as Christ's very own body. Take it and eat it. Our celebrating communion is little more than a ritual if we do not encounter the Christ among us, if we do not take the gift of Himself, if we do not receive Christ into our lives and celebrate the fact that it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me, to recognize Him in this sacrament is to see that life is grace, that it is a gift, that it is sharing. And it means, too, that when you go out into your world, it will not be as unambiguous, but as you go out into the world and you encounter gifts and kindness and forgiveness and compassion, you will recognize that in those physical acts, grace has become present to us. Christ is among us. Then they told what had happened on the road, and that he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This Christ had been raised by God, is present among us in his Spirit, is made visible to us in the breaking of bread, is heard by us in the words, "The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you." Easter is not an invention, it's a discovery. And may we all discover it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.